Did you ever have to write a letter of commendation for a friend? If you did, I'd like to ask you if you did it with complete honesty, or whether you withheld a little bit of information that might have proved detrimental to your friend's chances in getting what he wanted. After all, he used your name and you don't want to hurt him in any way. I have to do lots of these, and I find it's not always easy to be honest and to protect others from somebody who may not be qualified for what they want to do, and at the same time, be gracious to your friend and give them the benefit of the doubt. I have to say that I'm afraid letters of commendation are not always a reliable guide. But I'll tell you what's worse, and that is a letter of self-commendation. When you get one of those, you don't know what to believe. We get lots of those at church here, you know, from people who would like to sing or like to preach in our church. Oh, they can tell glowing tales about their exploits. You know, letters of commendation are really not a very new invention. They've been around a long, long time. I was interested to find in my study of this passage that there were a number of them in the New Testament. You can make a list of people about whom there are letters of recommendation in the New Testament. There was one for Timothy, one for Titus, one for a woman named Phoebe, a deaconess, one for John Mark. There's a whole book in the Bible that is a letter of commendation for a runaway slave named Onesimus. There's a letter of commendation for a man named Apollos. Now, these are all reliable letters. They're all valid. In fact, all of them except the last one were written by Paul. The last one was written by Aquila and Priscilla and the rest of the believers in the church at Ephesus. And they told the truth. But there are some letters of recommendation in the Bible that aren't very reliable. And some of them form the background for the passage of Scripture we're going to be studying this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Since Paul's first visit to the church at Corinth and the founding of that church on that first visit, which happened to be on his second missionary journey, a group of legalistic false teachers had invaded the assembly. And they did it on the basis of some letters of recommendation, seemingly from some believers, or at least professing believers, in Jerusalem. And that was pretty weighty, you see. Furthermore, when they left Corinth, they asked the Corinthians to write them additional letters of recommendation. You see, they were building their file of references to help them in the next church they tried to infiltrate and peddle their perverted gospel. Now, these same false teachers happened to know that Paul was about to return to Corinth very shortly, make another visit there. And they suggested to the Corinthians that maybe the Apostle Paul ought to bring some letters of recommendation, rather than just recommending himself, as they said he had been doing. They kind of interpreted some of the things he said in the book of 1 Corinthians as letters of self-commendation. You read through that book sometime, you could probably find some things that may be interpreted that way. Like Paul said, "You be imitators of me." You know, they said, "Look at that Paul," you know, patting himself on the back. That's a letter of self-commendation. You can't believe that. Make Paul bring some letters of recommendation if he wants to preach in this church. That brings us to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is talking about letters of recommendation. But when he does so, the first thing he reveals to us is the supreme aim of the ministry. He's talking about letters of commendation, and yet we're going to learn what this church is all about, what God has us here for, what the ministry of the gospel is intended to produce. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture. Now, to get into it, Paul knows exactly what some of those false teachers are going to say when they read 2 Corinthians 2:17, the last thing he wrote that we dealt with last Sunday morning. Let's review it. "For we are not as many," he says, "who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Boy, when they read that, Paul knows exactly what they're going to say. There he goes again, tooting his own horn. There's Paul bragging on himself again. So he follows it right up with this statement. "Do we begin to commend ourselves?" Do you really think I'm beginning to commend myself as I have been accused of doing in the past? No. Do we need, as some other people I know about, do we need epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Paul is saying, why in the world would I ever need a letter of commendation like some other people I know? Referring to those false teachers. Either addressed to you or written by you. Why would I ever need that? Why, that was absurd to think that Paul would need a letter of recommendation to get back into the Corinthian church. He started that church. He was the first one to minister there. When he came to Corinth on his second missionary journey, he found little more there than immoral, degenerate, idol-worshipping pagans. And he led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was through his ministry they were born again. And then he stayed there and nurtured them in their faith for nearly 2 years. And now he's supposed to bring a letter of recommendation? Why, that's ridiculous. Now, Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation. Let's keep that in mind. As we've already seen, he wrote at least 5 of them. And he wrote them because he knew it would be advantageous to the edification of the body of Christ to write those letters. But when people have to go drumming up testimonials, you know, running around all their friends saying, would you write me a letter? Would you write me a letter? Asking folks to push them, promoting themselves, Paul is saying, you know, I wonder whether the Spirit of God is really motivating and empowering them, or whether they're prompted by some ulterior and self-willed motives. You know, we don't need that kind of thing, Paul says. There's a very interesting proverb that my father pointed out to me very early in my ministry. I wish I had learned it better back in those days. I still haven't learned it completely. It's Proverbs 18:16, and it says, a man's gift maketh room for himself and bringeth him before great men. You don't have to blow your own trumpet, is what Solomon was saying. If you have the goods, if God has given you the gifts and you've discovered them and developed them and you're exercising them to the glory of God, God will open the doors. You don't need to be stomping them down and kicking on them. You don't need to be running around trying to drum up testimonials. God will take care of you and your Christian service and your ministry for Him. Maybe some of you young people are considering serving the Lord. If that's your desire, that's a noble and commendable desire. And you can let people know you're available. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But then if God wants you to serve, He will open the doors. You don't need any kind of slick advertising campaign to sell yourself. You don't need to pull any strings, manipulate anybody, get all your friends to put in a good word for you. Just trust the Lord. If He wants you to minister, He'll open the doors of ministry. The same thing goes for your availability to serve in this local church. Anyone. You don't need to be pushing yourself. Some people think they have certain gifts, and they keep pushing themselves to do those things. If God wants them to do them, He'll open the doors for them. Now, we're not perfect. We overlook some good talent sometimes, and we need to know about it. And if we haven't tapped your resources, you may make yourself available again. In fact, we're going to be talking about that after the message this morning. But maybe you haven't been gifted to the degree you think you have in some areas. That could be, you know. God will open the doors of ministry. That's what Paul is saying here. You want to see a real letter of commendation? Paul says, here's my letter of commendation, folks. It's in verse 2. Here it is. It's results. That's my letter. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. When you get right down to it, that verse really embodies the supreme aim of the gospel ministry. What is it? Changed lives. Living letters. Do you want my letter of recommendation, Paul says? You look at your own lives. That's my letter of recommendation. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he had told them what they were. They knew it, but he reminded them. He said, some of you were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and thieves and coveters and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. That's quite a church, wasn't it? Such were some of you, Paul said, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified, now you are justified. Look at what you were. Now look at what you are. That's my letter of commendation, Paul says. All the evidence of carnality were still there. They weren't all they should be yet, but they sure weren't what they used to be. Paul's saying, you're my letter. I don't need any other letter but the change in your lives. And I don't carry my letter of recommendation around in my pocket or in my attaché case. I carry it in my heart, he says. You are written in my heart. And I'm not the only one who reads this letter either. He says, you are known and read of all men. Everybody who comes in contact with you or hears the story of your supernatural transformation reads that letter and sees the genuineness of my apostleship. You are my letter of recommendation. In verse 3, he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, manifestly declared. In simpler language, that would mean publicly known. You are publicly known as the letter which Jesus Christ wrote. That's what it says. Publicly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Jesus Christ made those changes in their lives. But Christ often uses people. And in this case, he used the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, you are publicly known to be an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Paul was the hand God used to write those living letters. He was the person who was available to Jesus Christ to be used, to minister through, so that those lives could be changed by divine grace. And what a letter it was. Paul contrasts it with other normal letters in two ways. Notice those two contrasts in verse 2. You're a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's the first contrast. You weren't written with ink. You're not man's work with human mechanics involved. Your salvation was the work of God. It was a supernatural work. But it's also obvious that the man God used to bring it about was no charlatan. He was a genuine apostle. And that's really the question and the issue in question here in 2 Corinthians 3. There's a second contrast. Not only were they not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, they weren't written in tables of stone, but in tables which are hearts of flesh. That's literally what he said. Tables which are hearts of flesh. Now, what is the contrast here? I think Paul's reflecting back to the Mosaic Law, especially the Ten Commandments. They were laws written on tables of stone by the finger of God. Do you remember? And that law was hard. And it was cold and austere. It was an externally imposed standard with judgments attached to it. You do this and I'll bless you. You don't do this and I'm going to punish you. What a contrast this new letter was. These Corinthians had been brought into a warm, precious, personal relationship with the living Christ. And the will of God was inscribed on their very hearts and souls and minds. It was a living thing. It wasn't a dead law. Back in Jeremiah 31, God predicted the day when this would happen. We're going to look at that eventually in our series on Jeremiah, on the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God said, I'll inscribe my law on your hearts. That's the new covenant. Paul's going to talk about that when we get to verse 6. He's a minister of the new covenant. And the day is coming when the new covenant shall be applied to the entire nation Israel. It hasn't yet, obviously, but it will be. And yet right now, Right now, the benefits of the new covenant are available to anyone who senses his own sinfulness and longs for forgiveness by God and acceptance by Him. And when we trust His gracious provision, the death of His Son, He begins a supernatural work in our lives, the work of transforming us into living letters that bring glory to Him. That's the great goal of the gospel ministry. Transform lives, living letters. And that's the best letter of commendation a genuine minister of Jesus Christ could ever offer. You are my epistle, Paul says, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, publicly declared to be the letter of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in dead tables of stone, but on tables which are hearts of flesh. That's my commendation, Paul says. Over in Colossians chapter 1, he repeats the central aim of the ministry, a verse we've talked about several times lately. In fact, we use it the night George and Donna Buell left for their new ministry. Colossians 1:28, Paul preaches Christ, he says. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? What is our goal? What is the aim of the ministry? That we may present every man perfect, mature, grown up in Christ Jesus. That's what we're here for this morning. That's why I spent the time this week preparing, or last few weeks ago, preparing this message. Because it's my desire that my own life will be transformed and brought into the very image of Jesus Christ, and that yours will as well. That's what it's all about, folks. That's the goal of the ministry. You see, crowds of people don't mean we're successful in the ministry. Two full services on Sunday morning don't make this church a success. Neither do beautiful buildings or bulging budgets or expanding missionary programs or multiplied children's and youth activities. That's not what makes this a great church. What will make it a great church is transformed lives. That's the real test. Our lives being changed. The real question is whether or not people are demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ in their homes, on their jobs, in their schools, in their neighborhoods. The real question is whether or not they are becoming living letters that glorify God. Living letters that the people of the world are reading day after day. Letters that are attracting them to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the real question. And that's the goal and aim of the ministry. The Bible is God's primary revelation to men. We all know that. And it continues to enjoy great status as one of the world's bestsellers. But unfortunately, while everybody buys it, very few people read it, right? They put it on coffee tables. It's a beautiful decoration. They put it on bookshelves. Makes them look very erudite, you know. They keep it around the house as a religious fetish, as a good luck charm, but they have no idea what it says. In many cases. There is a Bible they do read, however. We've all heard this, haven't we? We've heard this so many times it's trite. It comes right out of this passage of Scripture, folks. It is a biblical concept. There is a letter they read. Whether we like to admit it or not, it's us. They're watching our lives. And when the people of the world know that we're Christians, they're evaluating. They're thinking. They're watching. They're drawing conclusions about Christ and about Christianity. What are they reading in your life? As I was sharing these thoughts with the staff a few weeks ago in preparation to make the preparation questions for last week, Joe Sylvie said, "Yeah, I'm afraid some Christians should be in the dead letter bin." And I'm afraid that's the case. I've met some unbelievers who frankly told me, "You know, I work with so-and-so from your church. And if that's what a Christian is, I don't want any part of it." Somebody has said that the greatest handicap of that the Church of Jesus Christ faces today is the lives of its members. Wow. Isn't that an indictment? And I'm afraid those particular folks will have something to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ, whoever they are. But thank God I've talked to other unbelievers who have said, you know, I know so-and-so from your church. I've known them for a long time, and I've been watching their lives, and I'll tell you, I want what they have. Praise God. That's what we're after. Living letters. That's the paramount purpose for the gospel ministry. We have a lady working on our secretarial staff who was saved not long ago. And I asked her how she came to know Christ. She said, it was by watching some of the people from your church. I watched their lives. I knew they had something I didn't have and I needed it. You know, that makes a person feel good. Those particular people need to be told who they are, too, so they can be encouraged to go on living for Jesus Christ. I can see some of them right now where I'm standing. Living letters. That's the goal of the gospel ministry. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. When he said he's given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers to equip the saints for their work of ministering. Till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a full-grown man, unto the stature of the, or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're after. To grow up into Him. Living letters. That's the supreme aim of the ministry. Now, Paul felt good about this commendation of his ministry. While the Corinthians sure weren't all they ought to be, there had been a dramatic change in their lives. And he had a sense of confidence and assurance about that. And that's what he talks about in verse 4. He says, "And such trust," the word trust means confidence, "and such confidence have we through Christ toward God." See, it wasn't self-confidence. It wasn't the confidence of the natural man. It wasn't based on his own native ability. He knew that if it depended on his skills and his cleverness and his knowledge and his training and his oratory and his efficiency, there could be no permanent changes in anybody's life. He knew that. His confidence was through Christ. And it wasn't directed to himself. It was toward God. Through Christ, toward God. It wasn't self-confidence. It was God-confidence. And this is the theme he now expounds in verse 5, as he begins to talk about the supernatural ability to minister. You see, back in chapter 2 and verse 16, he asked a question. You remember that question? "And who is sufficient for these things?" he said. "Who is really competent to handle things of eternal worth? Who is really capable of bringing about substantial and abiding changes in people's lives?" Here's the ultimate answer to that question. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Can I read it to you in the New American Standard Bible? I think it words it a little more clearly. And that's the way we're going to memorize it this week, if you'll be willing to do that. Here it is. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." That's the supply and source of our power as believers. Now, that verse may contain the most important truth in the entire Bible for those who want the blessing of God on their lives and the power of God in their Christian service. This is the power source for a successful ministry, wherever it is. In a 2-year-old Sunday school class, in an adult class, in a music ministry, wherever you're serving the Lord, here is the power supply. Simply stated, it's this. Paul is saying, "I am nothing. Christ in me is everything." Or as Ray Stedman put it in his very helpful commentary on this passage of Scripture, in a book entitled Authentic Christianity, "Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. That's the power source for the Christian ministry. Now, Paul didn't learn that lesson very easily. For a while after his salvation, he thought he was God's gift to men. I mean, he had everything going for him. Do you remember when he came to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion? He was praying in the temple. Hold your place and look back, if you would, to Acts 22. He was praying in the temple, and God told him to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews would not accept his testimony concerning Christ. Now, I want you to listen to Paul arguing with God. Acts 22, verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those who believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. God, don't you understand? They'll listen to me. Why, I used to persecute this faith, and now I'm it's one of its chief spokesmen already. Why, I am eminently qualified to reach the Jewish nation. There isn't anybody else as qualified as I am. Why, I have everything it takes. Lord, you send me out of Jerusalem, you're going to be making a big mistake. You're going to be missing a golden opportunity to reach the Jewish nation. I like this next verse, 21. And God said unto me, get out. That's a loose translation. But that's what he said. Get out. For I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. Paul, get out of here. Just listen to me. I know what I'm doing. You know, there's an amazing statement in an earlier account of the same story back in chapter 9 of Acts. Would you look at that, please? Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. Now, this is after he finally left. Well, he still hasn't left yet, but he's in Jerusalem, and it says in verse 30, which when the brethren knew, when they knew they were trying to kill Paul, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. He got out of there. The other believers saw that he got out of there. Now watch this in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Now tell me, wasn't that a blow to Paul's ego? After he got out of there, the churches were edified and blessed and people got saved. Wow. This is the great apostle Paul, you see, we're talking about. Meanwhile, Paul was learning some lessons from the Lord back in hometown, Tarsus. God was really working him over, dealing with him, rubbing off the rough edges, teaching him the real source of power for a successful ministry. And when he emerged from Tarsus some 7 or 8 years later, it took God that long to work this fellow over, he was a new man. I mean, he was a different man. He was ready to be used of God to rock the world with the gospel. How did it happen? What made the difference? He had learned this great secret. I am nothing. God in me is everything. And he said it so many times after that, we begin to believe he really meant it. Look at some of the times he said it. Like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace, you see. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. That word means weaknesses. The only thing I've got to glorify in, says Paul, or to glory in, is weaknesses. He says the same thing over in chapter 12, verse 9. God said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He said it again in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister. Now watch, verse 7 of Ephesians 3. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, think of it, Paul says, me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But nowhere is it better stated than in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if I want to have glory in the flesh, I got something to glorify about. If any other man thinketh he hath reasons for which he might trust in his flesh, I have more reasons. And he goes on to list them. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous, etc. Look at verse 8 or verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. Refuse. Think of it. All those natural abilities and endowments and strengths, Paul says, were like barnyard manure next to the power of God working in his life. That's the meaning of that word, incidentally, refuse. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 now, will you? Now we're beginning to understand what Paul was talking about. When he said, not that we are adequate of ourselves to think, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He, verse 5, or verse 6, he also hath made us capable ministers of the new covenant. He's the one who's made us qualified. We're not qualified in and of ourselves. Now, it's so hard for us to learn this lesson, particularly in this day, in this present day, with an emphasis on self-esteem and self-worth and positive thinking. Voices all around us are saying, telling us to say, you know, I'm okay. I have the ability. I can do it. I can do it. That's the cry of our day. Dear folks, we may accomplish something grand and glowing by the world standards with that approach, but we will not accomplish anything genuine or permanent from God's perspective. He wants us to understand that apart from Him, we are nothing of worth. He said that in Romans 7:18. There is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. And we can do nothing of eternal value apart from Him. Jesus said that in John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. What God wants us to know is that we are weak, vile, sinful, abominable, unacceptable people. That's what we are. And we find our sense of worth not in anything we have, but in the fact that God saw fit in His grace to redeem us, to forgive us of all our iniquities, to accept us unconditionally in His Son. That's what gives us worth. We have worth by reason of His redemption. And we find our source of power not in any human abilities, but in consciously depending on Him, not ourselves. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Not because of anything I possess, but through Him. I think now as I look back on it, I can say that is probably the reason God privileged me, and I count it a privilege to this day, an unspeakable privilege to pastor the Fort Worth Bible Church for the first 6 years of my ministry. I told you about that church, didn't I, not long ago? And the beautiful, the great, the immense unsuccess I had in 6 years. God was trying to teach me a lesson through those 6 years as I look back on it. You know what the lesson was? It was, Richard Strauss, you are nothing. Do you understand that? Do you hear me? You are nothing. You know, you thought you were going to go out and make your mark on the world with your famous name and your fancy education, but listen, you are nothing. And he kept trying to tell me that one way after another. He said, now you need to learn to admit that and to lay hold of my power. Now, I'm thankful for the opportunity God gave me to learn that lesson. I haven't learned it fully. I'm still learning it. There are times God still lets me know in very dramatic ways how much of nothing I really am. I'm still learning. But he gave me a golden opportunity to learn a beautiful lesson. I think every man going in the ministry ought to have a Fort Worth Bible Church experience. Every single one. It was the opportunity God was making available to me to learn this lesson. I'm afraid some young men, and it may not be just young men, it may be anyone serving the Lord in any capacity, have so much ability, they have so much going for them, humanly speaking, that they don't need to depend on God. They operate in the abilities and energies of the flesh from the start. And they enjoy at least an appearance of success from the very beginning by the world standards. And they can get along just fine on their own. So why spend time cultivating a precious relationship with Jesus Christ and an utter dependence upon Him? That takes time. Why bother? They can do it on their own. I'm convinced a person can even muster enough human resources in and of himself if he's a dynamic enough person to build a religious empire. I'm convinced of that. But I'll tell you this, friends, it isn't going to survive the refining fires of the judgment seat of Christ, because it is wood, hay, and stubble. And from those days in Tarsus, when the Apostle Paul began to see himself as God saw him and began to live and minister in conscious dependence on God's power, from those days on, he never ceased to be amazed that God was using him. And that's one reason God kept using him. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3:6 a moment, will you? Who hath also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I want to talk about that verse a little more next Sunday morning. Paul was a minister of the new covenant, not the old covenant. What was that old covenant he was referring to by implication? That's the Mosaic law. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just and good. The only problem with it is that it didn't provide any enablement for keeping it. But we have the Spirit of God living within us. He stands ready to help us live the Christian life successfully and serve the Lord effectively. God wants to empower us. Why should we go back to the old covenant mode of operation and struggle along on human resources alone, when the eternal God of the universe who lives within us wants to empower us? Maybe those human resources do seem adequate, but they don't even begin to touch the adequacy that comes from God. Whatever it is you're doing in serving the Lord, whether it seems to be very significant or whether you think it's a very minor role, it's important in the ministry of the body. Learn where real adequacy is to be found. Draw your sufficiency from God. Not all those human resources, not all that training you have for the job you're doing, but from the Lord. And then God is going to bless it. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Maybe you've been trying to earn heaven on your own. Maybe you thought you were adequate to do that. You've been trying to do it by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's a very popular way. Did you ever break one? I mean, did you ever take something that didn't belong to you? Did you ever covet your neighbor's wife, men? Or ladies, did you ever wish you had your neighbor's house? Well, if you did, you broke the Ten Commandments. You know what the Apostle James had to say about that? He said, if a person keep the whole law but offend in one point, wishing you had your neighbor's house, like, he is guilty of all. God holds you accountable for being a lawbreaker. You have not kept God's law. Therefore, you are not fit for God's heaven. You see, you can't do it on your own. That isn't the way. The way is clearly revealed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why not come God's way? Acknowledging that we are nothing but vile, unacceptable sinners, lawbreakers, and cast ourselves upon His mercy and receive His gift of eternal salvation, which He offers us freely by grace to those who are willing to take their proper place before Him, to those who are willing to say, God, I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I need Your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message from the Apostle Paul to our hearts today. We pray that we may learn where to find that power and that adequacy we so desperately need for the responsibilities You've laid upon us. And then, God, we pray that with that divine enablement, we may see the goal realized and lives being transformed. Lord, if there's some here today who haven't even begun the Christian life, who haven't acknowledged their sin and received Your gracious gift of salvation, may this be the day of their eternal salvation, we pray. And while we are bowed before the Lord, and in the quietness of these moments, He has an opportunity to deal with our lives, may I give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior? There's so many things attached to it by so many people, but it is so simple. You don't have to lift a hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to be baptized. The Scripture says, by grace are you saved through faith. Now, God's grace is available always and everywhere. It's right here this morning. Faith is an attitude of mind. It can be exercised anytime, any place. That means you can trust, exercise faith in Jesus Christ right where you sit, right this very moment. You can express it to Him, and I would encourage you to do it something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve Your forgiveness. But I believe Christ died for my sins. You purchased my forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my life and save me now. If you mean what you say, in the quiet of your own mind, right there where you sit, God will save you. Jesus Christ will take up His abode in your life. You'll become a new creation in Him. And He'll start a process in your life, a process of transforming you by degrees into the very image of Christ. But you have to begin here, at the cross. Father, we pray that this morning You will work powerfully in our lives to bring those who have not yet made this decision to saving faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.